It is a great privilege to be back at the Glen. I think the last time was 12 years ago, and this place is a haven, and it's a fortress, but it's also like a dispatch place that sends people out all over the world equipped to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And many, many years ago, the Lord laid on my heart the privilege of remembering Lauren Sanney and the Navigators and the Glen and those who work here in prayer every single morning. And I'm just grateful to be here. I have such admiration and respect for the Navigators, all that they stand for, and how faithful they've been to the ministry to which God has called them. Doss Troutman was a personal friend, one whom I really had great affection for, and I suppose I've learned as much from Doss as any individual that's touched my life. There's a text in Isaiah which is in my mind as I think about this time today and tomorrow. I'm going to take it out of its context, but I don't think it abuses the text. In the context, Isaiah says, "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." So this incredible fact that God invites us to reason with Him about forgiveness and cleansing of our sin. But just the first part of that text, "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord." And I would hope that that would be the atmosphere of my talks. Dr. Louis Evans, the pastor of the Hollywood Presbyterian Church, where I served as an assistant for many years, used to say, 75% of the people never think, 15% think they think, when actually they're only rearranging their prejudices, 10% think. Now, I would like to assume that you and I are among that 10%. And I would like the atmosphere of what I do in this talk and the three following not to be that of pontificating or oratory or speaking as an address, but thinking together. Not even expounding so much as thinking together. So I want to invite you to think with me about two very important questions, which I believe to be fundamental to our redemption in Christ and to God's redemptive purpose in history. Incidentally, the other evening I was listening to one of the members of the Redskin football team. It's hard not to talk about the Redskins these days. And he was on TV in a little interview, and they were talking about the Raider game. And he made this comment. He said, you know, fundamentals is where it's at. And he said, we prepared for the Raiders in all the other ways that a team would prepare specifically for another team, having the films and having watched them play. But he said, the thing we worked on most to prepare for the Raiders was fundamentals. Now, here are professional football players who are considered to be perhaps the best team in the United States. You'll forgive that statement, but I didn't invent that. And they're preparing for the next of the biggest game in their season. And he said the most important thing we did in preparation was work on fundamentals. Well, that's where it's at. And I believe that these two questions that I would like to address and try to think through with you so that I'm not just telling you something, but we're literally thinking together, are fundamental to redemption, our personal redemption, and God's redemptive purpose in history. This is the first question. At what point... Now, by the way, I've chosen my words very, very carefully. I've worked on these two questions. A long time. At what point does the church exert its maximum influence in the world? At what point does the church exert its maximum influence or in the world or its maximum impact on the world? And the second question is, how is the church equipped to maximize itself in this influence? At what point does the church have the maximum impact in the world and on the world? And the second question, how does the church equip itself for maximizing this influence, this impact? Now, I want to issue a kind of a disclaimer here. My way of speaking is to make a point as strongly as I possibly can, and through the years I've discovered that I make a point so strongly that I make it sound like I'm against everything else, or that I'm critical of what I'm not saying. And I want to be understood that that's not my attitude. I say that as a disclaimer because I don't want to spend a lot of time saying something rather dogmatically and then having to qualify it so you don't think that I'm criticizing somebody else. Okay? Will you accept that disclaimer? And then I would like to say that as I reflected on the talks I'm going to give, and as a matter of fact, I've been reflecting on these a great deal in the last, I would say, especially the last 6 months, but a great deal in the last 3 years, which I will explain in a moment. As I've reflected on these, I've concluded, Lauren, Sani, that the thing that has made me what I am in ministry through the years, the navigators are more responsible for than anybody else. I've never been a navigator in that sense, but I've absorbed through the years where they are, where they stand, what their goals are, what they believe, how they operate. And as I reflected on these things, it seemed to me what I'm going to be doing is simply playing back most of the things that navs stand for, and that probably I've absorbed from them by osmosis or some other process through the years. I would like, therefore, to take you on a little pilgrimage with me so that you'll everything I say will be in the context of that pilgrimage. The first book, other than the Bible, I remember reading as a believer, and I met the Lord in 1936 in Hollywood, California. I'd gone there from North Dakota to get in the movies. I was 20 years of age, and through conditions which I won't bother going into, I was led to Jesus Christ and knew almost immediately that God had another way for me than motion pictures in the theater. And the first book I remember, there may have been another, but except the Bible, the first book that I remember reading was a little book called Every Member Evangelism by Conant. I haven't seen that book for years. It's probably in my library someplace, but I haven't seen it. Every Member Evangelism by Conant. Now, the point is, from the time I knew God was calling me to be a pastor or a missionary, in fact, I thought a missionary first, actually, to go to Korea. That was my initial commitment. From the time that I knew God was calling me into the pastoral ministry, all through 3 years of college after that commitment to Christ and 3 years of seminary, I knew that the ministry of evangelism belonged to the people in the pew. That if ministry was going to be done the way God planned it to be done, it was going to be done by the people in the pew, not the people in the pulpit. And that the pastor was called to equip the people in the pew for their ministry. So, you know, I met the Lord in 1936. That's not particularly a new thing for me to be thinking about. I've been living in that conviction, in that environment, and as a matter of fact, doing my ministry as a pastor or whatever else all through these years under that kind of mandate or that kind of conviction. The first church I pastored was in Central California. The town became kind of famous because of an earthquake this last year, Coalinga, California, an oil town in the San Joaquin Valley, a little tiny Presbyterian church, and there were mostly women in the church, very few men. Now, I should tell you that I grew up in North Dakota thinking the church was for old people, women, and children, that men didn't go to church. And most of my experience after conversion to Christ in witnessing teams, etc., through the years, both in the Midwest and in the West Coast and in the East, confirmed that. The church was for old people, women, and children. Men didn't go to church. And I really believe that. Now, the women in this church, this little Coalinga church, began to pressure me to get their husbands into the church. Get my husband in the church. Now, Coalinga is a little town in the center of the Kettleman Hills oil district. Some of the finest oil in California is pumped there. And all of the major oil companies had oil leases on the outskirts of this town. And so I, responding to the women in the church, began trying to win their husbands to Christ. Now, that's what it meant to me, not to get them into the church, but to win them to Christ. In that context, in my desire to be, quote, successful in winning these men to Christ, I really tried everything I could get a hold of to do it. I'd hear about another method of personal evangelism, and I'll tell you, I'd buy it and I'd work on it. And I worked on my own and so on and so forth. Certain things I began to discover as I was doing this. One of the first things I think, and now of course you know, this is hindsight and I can't remember these in necessary sequence, but as I look back, one of the first things I remember is that I was constantly approaching men in a way that was not like Dick Halverson. I was not me. I was not myself. I was a kind of clone of somebody else who was successful in personal evangelism. And by the way, at this point in my life now, I have concluded, Gene, War, that much discipling is cloning. It's just cloning. And when somebody disciples somebody, he's trying to turn him into the same kind of a person the one who's doing the discipling is. Which is antithetical to what happens with somebody when he's discipled by Jesus Christ or by somebody who's letting Christ disciple through him. Because whatever else Christ does in your life and mine is, the more we're submitted to him, the more he's in control of our lives, the more each of us is him or herself, as distinct from every other human being who ever lived. The very antithesis of cloning. I remember being in the New York Avenue Presbyterian Church in the early days. I went to Washington in 1956 to be with this international Christian leadership movement, not to pastor a church. And I sat in the pew just behind the Lincoln pew. New York Avenue was Lincoln's church. And they've kept in the church. Everything else has changed, but they have one pew in which Lincoln sat when he attended church. And in the back of that pew, there was a little brochure, and I took it and read it, not in church, but afterwards. The only Lincoln God gave history was the title of that brochure. Well, it is true. Lincoln was unique. But you know, you are the only you God gave to history. There'd never be another you, and there never has been, and there never will be. Now, if I work with you so that you are not what you ought to be, what Christ made you to be, then I'm somehow violating God's will in your life. And the same is true for each person in this room. You are the only you God gave to history. There'll never be another you. There never has been. One of my friends said, God never makes duplicates. He only makes originals. And through these days, I found myself, if I saw somebody who I thought was doing an effective job of personal evangelism, boy, I tried to be just like that person instead of being me. Somewhere along the line, the Holy Spirit opened a simple text, Mark 3:14. Mark 3:14. And that became the definitive text in my life from that point on. This was sometime in 1946. Jesus chose 12 to be with him and ordained them to be with him that he might send them forth. Now, Jesus was going to start a movement that was going to reach the whole world and last forever. And he had 3 years to do it. And he deliberately chose 12 men to be with him and devoted himself to those 12. He didn't neglect the crowds, but he devoted himself to the 12. They were with him. He chose them to be with him. And I concluded, and I feel more strongly about this today than I ever have, I concluded that there was no way to improve upon Jesus' way of going about this. He chose 12 to be with him. Now, I was beginning to do what we now call discipling. We didn't use that word then. For some reason, though, it's absolutely basic in the Scriptures, and the Great Commission, make disciples. That word has come into prominence relatively recently. Nobody talked about discipling, and I didn't use the word then. I discovered subsequently that's what I was doing. And I prayerfully, and I don't want to go into the details here because that's not important, but I prayerfully prayed that God would lead me in that little Kalinga town to 11 men, I would be the 12th. And we would be with Jesus at least once a week on a regular basis. And that was the way I began. The only time we could all get together, the 11 men that God laid on my heart, the only time we could all get together was for breakfast on Wednesday morning at 6:30. So that's when we met together. And the 12 of us were there, and we counted on the presence of Jesus, who said, wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. And I knew nothing then about the prayer breakfast movement, but that was the way we started, just of necessity. So I had my first breakfast, and it was interesting. The men committed themselves to meet with me for 3 months. If they hadn't, we wouldn't have met the second time because I was a preacher. I was going to teach. What I felt was I was going to be one of the 12. We were going to meet with Jesus, and Jesus was going to do whatever he would do in that situation. We even had an empty chair and recognized that where Jesus sat. Now, I know that's kind of naive, but that's the way I started. Well, they waited for me to teach, and I waited for the Lord to do something, and you can imagine, after we'd had breakfast, that silence was kind of embarrassing. But we committed ourselves to meet together for 3 months, and so we stuck it out. And by the end of the 3 months, I'll tell you, it had become a most unusual experience. One of the things, by the way, that was remarkable about it was I think I was learning a lot more from these laymen than they were learning from me, as the Spirit of God, as Jesus, discipled us from the Word. Then I was called to go to the Hollywood First Presbyterian Church with the understanding that I would simply do the ministry that God had called me to do. I had resigned from the pastorate to devote myself to this, what we would now call a discipling ministry. And that ministry was to be with men, just be with them, that they might be sent forth. That word "with" became a tremendous problem. When I went to Hollywood, I could walk down a main street or go out to an oil lease, and in a couple of days or 3 days a week, I could touch almost every man in the city. In Hollywood or in Los Angeles, I couldn't do that. So the way I decided to do that was to pray that God would put some man in the congregation on my mind and heart, and I'd contact that person, and I'd say, could we get together? And let me tell you the first experience I had. I was attracted to this man, and I got to him as soon as church was over. And I said, could we get together? He said, sure, let's have lunch at my club Tuesday. So I met him at his downtown club in Los Angeles on Tuesday. At 12:30, we had a wonderful lunch. At 20 minutes to 2, he looked at his watch and he said, Dick, I've got 10 minutes. I've got a 2 o'clock appointment. What did you want? I said, I just wanted to be with you. Oh, come on, Halverson. You want some money or you want me to do something for the church? No, I just want to be with you. He was thoughtful a long time, and then he said this. He said, Dick, you're the first preacher that's wanted to be with me when he didn't want something from me. I learned another lesson. That we can have an agenda when we're with somebody that communicates. That agenda may be the highest goal, evangelism, to win that person to Christ. But what we communicate is that we've got a product to sell, and we're not a bit interested in that person. We just want to get that person to buy what we have. Now, I want to tell you, through the years, I've discovered there are all kinds of people that have been turned off from Christ because of somebody was so zealous to evangelize them. Or they may have accepted Christ to get the guy off their backs. But nothing was communicated to them that the person who was talking to them cared for them at all, loved them at all. Now, as I was going through this struggle over the years, I decided that I was going to discover how Jesus did things. This Mark 3:14 text became the definitive text for my life. I was going to discover how he did things. And as I discovered how Jesus did things again and again and again, Jesus would be on his way to do something and somebody would interrupt him, and somehow the interruption was as important as the thing he was on the way to do. And I began to discover that Jesus never had an agenda, as far as you can tell from the record. The only agenda was to love people and to meet their need. And when he was going to raise someone from the dead, a woman got a hold of the hem of his garment and she was healed. And the record said that Jesus stopped in the midst of that crowd, and suddenly this poor woman was the most important thing to Jesus. And the record says that this woman rehearsed for Jesus all of the problems she'd had with doctors and how she'd spent all her money on doctors, and she was only not better, she was worse. Now, anybody who's ever spent any time with somebody who talks about their sicknesses and their experience with doctors and hospitals, you know you don't do that in 2 minutes. And Jesus listened. Suddenly that woman was his agenda. Her need was his agenda. Her healing was his agenda. Now, our problem is that most of the time we have our agendas and we have no awareness at all of God's agenda. So my ministry, as it began to take definition, was to be with men at their convenience in terms of time and place without an agenda. The agenda was always determined, as far as I can study the record, was always determined by the individual or the group and their need and the circumstances, and Jesus was constantly working with them in that context. He didn't have a curriculum. He didn't have a textbook. He didn't have a classroom. He was just with them, or they were with him. Now, that takes time. You know, we, to evangelize, would like to rush into somebody, give them the goods, get them to make a decision, and then get busy with somebody else. Matter of fact, I can remember the days when I literally could not get on a bus or a train without the terrible pressure that I had to witness to everybody on that bus or train before I got to my destination and at least give them a tract. And I had all kinds of tracts. I was loaded down with tracts, and I'd go from seat to seat and talk with many as I could. And if anybody got off the bus before I got to them, I had a guilt complex about that. And if I had to get off and hadn't been able to get to everybody, I got off on an awful guilt trip. They weren't people to be loved. They were just somebody that I could get the load off my chest to give them a tract. I didn't care about them. I really cared about me and my own record. Out of that ministry in Hollywood developed small groups. I didn't plan them. They just happened as I responded to human need, as I was with men. And that's, of course, the thing that brought me to Washington, D.C., to be associated with Dr. Brady, Abram Brady, the founder of the prayer breakfast movement, then called International Christian Leadership. 2.5 years later, I went to Fourth Presbyterian Church as a pastor. And within 6 months, I realized I didn't have any program. Now, whatever a pastor has, he's got programs. As a matter of fact, in the average church, they got so many programs, the people are so busy doing the programs, they don't have any time to do the work of the church out in the world where Christ has planted them. I'll get to that in a little bit. Meanwhile, I'm continuing this search for the way. And now my textbook is only the Scriptures. Only the Scriptures. Now you can see here the influence of the navigators in my life. It is true that I wanted to be a Bible teacher. But the nav passion for inductive Bible study. What does the Bible say? 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 I want to take a book that tells me what the Bible means. Instead of just searching the Scriptures for myself and letting the Holy Spirit teach me from the Scriptures, instead of teaching me something that's pre-digested that somebody else has learned. Now, what did I do when I'm with these people? Well, what did Jesus do? Well, we get some clues. Let me tell you this, first of all, whatever he did do, he did not give them a method. You can't develop a method out of Jesus' way with people in the New Testament record. Well, in Mark, Mark 4 is a wonderful passage. In the 10th verse of Mark 4, it is recorded, "And when Jesus was alone, those who were about him with the 12 asked him." That's a beautiful picture of how Jesus operated. When he was alone, those who were with him with the 12, or about him with the 12. Now, he had been speaking to multitudes. And most of the multitudes couldn't care less about what he said. But there were those who did, in addition to the 12. And they wanted to know more. And in the 34th verse of Mark 4, it is recorded. And here's a clue to what Jesus did. Without a parable, he did not speak to the multitudes. But to his disciples, he explained everything. Isn't that beautiful, Gene? He explained everything. There's another version that uses the word expound. He expounded everything. He explained everything. That's the way the groups got started in Hollywood. I discovered that a number of people were asking the same question. And it seemed to me it'd be wise to get together and answer 10 questions instead of one question 10 times. And that's the way we started. It was very spontaneous, responding to the need, responding to the situation. And the groups grew. By the time I was in Hollywood Church for 3 years, I was meeting with 52 groups a month. We have another clue to what Jesus did with his men in the 15th verse of John 15. John 15, 5. Which, as you've already learned, is pretty definitive for ministry. The whole 15th chapter. There Jesus said, "No longer do I call you servants, because a servant doesn't know what his Lord is doing, but I call you friends, because everything the Father tells me, I tell you." Oh, man. Isn't that wonderful? Jesus said, "Look, I share with you everything the Father gives me." Now that's discipling. Sharing. That's the way Jesus did it. They were with him. He explained everything to them. He shared everything the Father gave to him. So that became my program in Fourth Presbyterian Church as its pastor. And we didn't try to get new members into the church. I had an agreement with the church, with the elders of the church, that I would not be under any duress to try to get members into the church. You know, it's when you think about it, it's kind of tragic that the reason churches evangelize is to make bigger roles. That's the thing that's implicit in the whole church growth movement that really bothers me. Everything has been quantified. So you win people to Christ, not because you love them and want them to enjoy eternity with him. You win them to Christ so you get more in your membership. God's going to deal with that someday. In fact, I think he already is in the church. Well, finally, somewhere along in my experience at Fourth Presbyterian Church, I began to realize what I was doing was discipling. I hadn't known that for years. I just suddenly, that word began to be used, and I was discipling. Now, 3 years ago, I went to the Senate. I was sworn in February 2nd, 1981. Now, I'm as a pastor now, I'm no longer in the security of an institutional church environment. Now I am where all the lay people were that I was preaching to on Sunday morning between Sundays. And suddenly everything is different. I'm where you are between Sundays. I'm not doing church work between Sundays. I'm not having programs between Sundays. I am a pastor to 6,500 people, the senators and their families, their staffs and their families, the committee staffs and their families, and all of the support staffs on the Senate side of the Capitol. That's 6,500 people. And I'm free now to be with people at their convenience in terms of time and place without an agenda. Oh, hallelujah. So, you see, all of these things that I've been sharing with you now that began in 1946 in Galena, California, or as a matter of fact, with the book by Conant, Every Member Evangelism, shortly after I met the Lord, all of these things suddenly, in the last 3 years, have come to mean everything in the world to me. I feel like I'm learning them all over again at deeper and deeper levels with greater and greater maturity and stronger conviction. And I'm seeing them more and more clearly all the time. Now there's another aspect to this. And that is, I am now serving Christ in a place of incredible power. The most powerful legislative body in the world. Power is the word in the Senate. And it's not just among the senators and on the floor of the Senate, but it's in the staffs as well. Sometimes power plays are more demanding and destructive among the staffs than they are with the senators. But it's a place where power is the game. Power is the game. Power is the game. And there I am totally powerless. What can I do to influence the United States Senate? And suddenly, all of these things come to have meaning with something else that I'm going to talk about later on in terms of my influence in the United States Senate. I want to conclude this morning with a very familiar passage of Scripture. It's become very meaningful to me, as you can tell, because the one page that comes out of my Bible is this page. You know, I've used it. And this is Ephesians 4. Now, by the way, I have real questions about what we call MBO, Management by Objective. I've had, from the time I learned anything about it at all, I've had problems with it. But if I were giving a title, if I were going to write over Ephesians 4, 1 through 16, a kind of a topic for those verses, I would say Management by Objective. In the 13th through the 16th verses, we have the divine objective. We have God's redemptive purpose. Notice what he says. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, and then a negative statement, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the cunning of men, by their craftiness and deceitful wiles. Then the next verse, positive. Rather, speaking the truth in love. Oh, underline that. Speaking the truth in love. Speaking the truth in love. People use the truth like a club. Go around hitting everybody over the head with the truth and wonder why they don't win them to Christ. They even use Christ as a club. We have 8 Jews in the Senate, and 2 since the last election, 6 before that, 2 more since the last election, 6 before that. And one of the first issues with 2 of the Jewish senators was why I closed my prayer the way I did. And so we had a good discussion about that. And they don't raise that question anymore. In fact, the relationship I have with these 8 Jewish senators is absolutely beautiful. They know I love them. They know I'm their servant. And they know that I don't want to hit them over the head with this word, Jesus Christ. Though I closed my prayer in the name of Jesus or in the name of Jesus Christ. In some way, some variation, every time I pray in the Senate chambers. But, you know, you can hit people over the head with Jesus Christ. He's just a dogma. He's not a person who loves and who's irresistible and who wants to be a friend. You just hit him over the head with your dogma about Jesus Christ. Paul says, speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every joint with which it is supplied, when each part, that's each one of you and me, when each part is working properly, makes bodily growth and builds itself in love. Now, 2 things. First of all, when Paul talks about spiritual maturation, he talks about it in terms of the whole body, not individuals. Now, this is one of the observations I've made through the years as a pastor. The people in the church who are so preoccupied with their own spirituality, their own growth in Christ, that they don't care about anybody else, as a matter of fact, they take pride that they're growing faster than somebody else or that they're more spiritual than somebody else. Now, listen. If you think you're more spiritual than somebody else, there's something wrong with your spirituality. Whatever else authentic spirituality is, it is expressed in humility. Oswald Chambers says, when we're growing in grace and in the knowledge of Christ, all our progress is in humility. Let me give you two illustrations. Moses saw God on the Mount Sinai. Just the hinder part of God, the King James says, the reflection of the glory of God. When he went down, his face was so brilliant with a reflection of the glory of God that the people could not look in his face, so he put a sack over his face. And the record says he did not know that his face shone. Moses had it and didn't know it. Delilah, learning the secret of Samson, cut off his hair, and then awakened from his sleep, saying, "The Philistines be upon thee." And he arose, as he had done times before, to destroy these Philistines. And the record said he knew not that the Spirit of God had departed from him. He didn't have it, but he thought he did. Listen, friend, if you think you've got it, you haven't. When Paul writes in the third chapter of Philippians, putting no confidence in the flesh, he is writing out of profound spiritual maturity. When he writes at the end, in the 10th chapter, 12th chapter of 2 Corinthians, "I prayed that this thorn in the flesh would be removed, but God said, 'No, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness.' Therefore," Paul says, "I take pleasure in weakness. I glory in infirmities." You know, that's so opposite to our culture and the way we think in our culture. I take pleasure in infirmities. I glory in weakness. What kind of a philosophy is that? Take pleasure in infirmity, glory in weakness. Why? Because when I am weak, I am strong. When I'm weak, Christ's strength goes through me. And I'll tell you, beloved friends, I've really learned that in the last 3 years of the U.S. Senate. I was helpless. Now, I'm just amazed at the things God has been doing. I'm discovering them after the fact, long after the fact. So Paul talks here about growing, maturing in Christ collectively. You know, there is in medicine what they call a hypertrophy. That's the excessive development of an organ of the body. And it's always a problem. Now, we've got all kinds of hypertrophies in the evangelical church. Excessive development. And they just stand out in their problems. They think they're more spiritual than anybody else. They compare themselves with others and think they're doing a better job. And they're preoccupied with their own growth. I can remember Doss Troutman talking about somebody. I don't know who he was. Some of you may know who he was talking about. But he had one navigator that had learned 1,000 verses. And he discovered he knew more verses than anybody else. And he just waited for everybody to catch up with him. And Doss said he wished that guy hadn't learned 1,000 verses. Somehow, he'd made it. He'd arrived. Nobody else was there. He stood alone like a mountain peak in the midst of all these peons that only had learned 100 verses or 10 verses or whatever. No, if you're not concerned for the spiritual growth of your sister and brother in Christ, there's something wrong with your spirituality. As a matter of fact, Paul says in his letter to the Romans, that we who are spiritual have a greater responsibility. We who are strong in Christ have a greater responsibility to the weak. That's the way love expresses itself in the body. And the second thing you notice in this objective is that each member, no exceptions, each one, beloved sister and brother in Christ, when you aren't functioning in the body the way you ought to be functioning, the whole body suffers. That's what Paul says. He says that, for example, in 1 Corinthians 12. If one member suffers, the whole body suffers. You can't cop out and not let the whole and not cause the whole church to suffer to some extent. Now, I'll be dealing with that in another way as we go along here. In verses 8, 11, and 12, we see how God organizes the church to achieve this objective. It's kind of a PERT chart, you might say. When Christ ascended up on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Verse 11. And his gifts were that some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Now notice the some. Some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, teachers. Now you can look at that two ways. He gave these gifts to some and he gave these some to the church. He engifted certain ones to be apostles, certain ones to be prophets, certain ones to be evangelists, certain ones to be pastors, teachers. Why did he give these certain gifts to some? Verse 12. For the equipping of the saints, the people of God, that's you, you're a saint. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Now that's not three things that they're supposed to do. That's one thing. God has given these gifts to some and these some to the church in order that they who have these gifts might equip the whole body for the work of ministry to build up the body of Christ. That's the way God has organized it. So as a pastor, that's my job. Incidentally, the word evangelist is used only three times in the Bible. Philip the evangelist. Paul admonishes Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. And here, and interestingly, the work of the evangelist is the same as the apostle and the prophet and the pastor teacher. He is to equip the saints for the work of ministry to build up the body of Christ. That's the evangelist's task as much as the apostle or the prophet or the pastor teacher. That's the work of the evangelist. If words mean anything, there it is. He hasn't done his job as an evangelist. He just gets somebody saved and lets him go. So many of us evangelistically are obstetricians, but we are not pediatricians, and we need to be. We'd be a lot better off if the person who led another to Christ spent time with that one he had led to Christ, loving and discipling and responding to his need and so on, instead of being so anxious to get to be able to quantify and say, well, I've won 10 to Christ or 20 to Christ or 30 to Christ. He stays with the one and equips him. Now, how has God prepared his church for this? Two verses, Ephesians 4:1. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Now, the Ephesian epistle was a circular letter. It may have gone first to the Ephesian church, but it was not addressed to the Ephesian church. It was to be read in all of the churches. So when Paul says, I beg you, he's talking to every believer who will read this or hear this. You. Every one of us, each of us. What is Paul saying? Each of us has a sacred calling, a holy calling. Your calling is as sacred as mine, or as Lauren Sanny's, or Rod Sargent's. As a matter of fact, just think how God has engifted Ron Blue. What's spiritual about money? Thank God for a ministry like that. For a sacred ministry like that. Each of us has a sacred calling of God. Not just the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Each one. And verse 7, grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. There you have the charismata. Charis, the word for grace in the Greek. Charismata, the gifts of grace. Every one of us in Christ has been given charismata, a measure of grace. And the pastor's job, the evangelist's job, the apostle's job, and your job as you fulfill your ministry is to equip the people of God for the work of ministry. And we're going to see that that's the cutting edge of the church in the world. Not the church and its programs, but the people of God where they are between Sundays. Praise the Lord. God bless you. Thank you very much.